Well, today marks a huge milestone for us at New Heights Christian Church. We are completing a 27-week study built around Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There. We've been calling this study Acquiring a Handle on the Entire Bible While Being the Body of Christ Together. There have been two primary currents flowing through this study. First, we have been gaining an understanding of the Bible as a whole book. We have been seeing that the Bible is one story that starts in Genesis and culminates in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It has become clear throughout this study that the central figure of the entire Bible is Jesus Christ, God's Son, the only Savior, Redeemer, and King for all humanity. The second current has been for us as the body of Christ and the recognition that our sovereign God places His people together within a congregation so that His glory might be on display within that fellowship. It has been exceedingly delightful to observe and participate in the lively discussions during the second half of our mornings together as we clarified what we heard from Don Carson and from the preacher. It has been even more gratifying to observe the strengthening of bonds of relationships and the commitment to uphold one another as brothers and sisters in prayer for each other for the week before scattering to the four winds to live out our lives in this community for the glory of God. So today we complete our study of new material. Today will be the final viewing of Don Carson as he teaches us about the God who is there. The next two Sundays will be focused on reviewing what we have learned with the goal, as stated from the beginning, that you will be able to give a summary of the entire Bible in less than 5 minutes. As you've noticed, we've gradually been posting the summary statements on the west and the east walls. Now those walls contain the entire summary statement that we are encouraging you to learn. We'll spend the next two Sundays highlighting that summary statement. You can stand right here in this sanctuary and panoramically review the entire Bible in 14 statements. And I encourage you to do so. Today we look once more at the book of Revelation. While Don Carson will be taking us to the last two chapters of this book, I've selected chapter 7 as the complementary text from which to highlight what it is we are looking forward to when all things are consummated in Christ at the end of the age. I've entitled my message today, "The Bible Says, Though the Road May Have Been Brutal, A Day Is Coming When All Will Be New for Those Who Persevered in Christ." Now let me preface my comments with this statement. There is a good reason why I have tended to avoid preaching from the book of Revelation. I am all too aware that there are a host of differing views on the meaning of the book of Revelation, and that I may hold a different view than many of you. We can agree on all the essentials of the Christian faith, and yet find ourselves arriving at different conclusions regarding the book of the Revelation. And so to some degree, I support the notion that with regard to end times, it will all pan out in the end. That what I believe about what events will occur and when they will occur will not change how God pulls it all off. We may all be wrong, yet God will do it just as He said He would do it. We may have just missed a vital point or two that kept us from seeing what He is saying. And possibly the point of why there are so many diverse perspectives on the Revelation may be to say the point of the whole book, rather than to focus on the schematics, is to reveal Jesus Christ as the conquering Lion King who is also the Lamb who was slain, so that we could be redeemed by His mercy and grace and share in His glory. So if you happen to hear something different from what you have heard before on the book of Revelation, don't be surprised. And just because you find yourself agreeing with much of what is said, don't be smug. We are all called to be diligent students of the Word of God. I am still learning. I do believe, however, that there is a word of encouragement that I have to share with you this morning, a word that will strengthen you to persevere through the challenges you may be facing or will soon face as you seek to walk humbly with our Lord. Tests are coming our way. That is not anything new. But if I can help you drive your anchor deeper into Christ this morning by looking at Revelation 7, this will be a good thing. So here we go. On Easter Sunday, I spoke from Revelation 5. There we saw how the Apostle John was looking at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then suddenly he saw in his place the Lamb who had been slain. John had been weeping because he could find no one who was worthy to take the scroll from God and open it. But in this vision, he was shown that the Lion, who was also the Lamb, was indeed worthy to take the scroll and to open its seven seals. And for that reason, thousands upon thousands of angels and every living creature and the elders worshipped the Lamb who was on the throne with Almighty God. When we come to chapter 7, it appears that we are viewing an interlude between the breaking of the sixth and seventh seals of the scroll. The chapter describes two multitudes. The first is identified in verses 1 to 6 as the 144 from all the tribes of Israel. These were sealed as servants of God. It appears that these 144 were sealed in advance of the four winds of the earth coming to do great harm to the land. Clearly, there is a sense that this sealing was an act of protection that came upon these 144,000. The second part of chapter 7 describes a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. The sense of what is described here is that this multitude had just come through the great tribulation and were now stationed in heaven before the throne of God. I am suggesting that these two multitudes represent the same people, namely the church, seen in two stages of her history in the end times. First, it is the church, those who belong to Jesus Christ, standing at the threshold of the great tribulation. The second multitude is again the church, this time having passed through the tribulation victorious, whether through martyrdom or through natural death. This is the overview picture that I am presenting from the seventh chapter of Revelation. The church on the verge of going through the great tribulation, and the church having gone through the great tribulation. I read verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 7. This is John and what he saw in his vision. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. As we've heard Don Carson say, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature and is symbol-laden. In other words, by use of symbols, it is pointing to a reality. Yet the reality still has mystery to it because it is being described by use of symbols. The symbols are not the reality. Take the number 12, for instance. It is likely that the number is symbolic, pointing to the reality of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is clearly stated in verse 4. Yet it can be argued that this set of 12 tribes of Israel represent what Paul would describe as true and spiritual Israel. He says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Paul argues in Romans 4 that the true offspring of Abraham are those who believe and receive the promise of God by faith, not by the works of the law. Thus, this believing multitude that has been sealed could very possibly be symbolic of the church that is sealed by God in order to be protected by God as they go through the great tribulation. And I might add, just as the Holy Spirit seals us into Christ, we then are given resources that will make us strong in the days of our tribulations. Jesus promised his disciples that there would come a time of great tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. I just finished reading Eric Metaxas' book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The ending of his life is most certainly a tragedy. Yet listen to a portion of a sermon he preached in London. No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and has not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from bodily existence. Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And each of us knows now how near he is. Which of us knows how near he or she already may be to this goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth. That all that is here is only the prologue before the curtain goes up. That is for young and old alike to think about. Why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible. If only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Death is not bitter. If we have not become bitter ourselves. Death is grace, the greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. Death is mild. Death is sweet and gentle. It beckons us with heavenly power. If only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. the camp doctor gave this report of the last few minutes of Bonhoeffer's life. Through the half-open door in the one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. We in the United States of America have been shielded from most of the persecution of Christians that is going on this very day. This shielding may have led us to believe that our righteousness has been the reason we have been saved from such persecution and martyrdom. But here is what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in death or in hell. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Christ's earthly life was often seen as a battle with Satan and demonic powers. His purpose for coming to earth was to render a decisive defeat of the devil, so that we might be delivered from darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. The church is not spared from tribulation and persecution. In fact, tribulation is the normal expectation of the church in the world. The great tribulation will be such a concentration of the same satanic hostility which the church has experienced throughout its entire existence, when Satan, in one final convulsive effort, tries to turn the hearts of God's people away from the Lord. I believe that Adolf Hitler illustrates this one final convulsive satanic effort. Again, from Eric Metaxas' book, Bonhoeffer's sentence of death was almost certainly by decree of Hitler himself, as were the death sentences of Oster and Donahue. Even Hitler must have known that all was lost for him and for Germany, and that killing others made no particular sense. But as he was every atom a petty man, he was accustomed to diverting exceedingly precious resources of time, personnel, and gasoline for the purposes of his own revenge. The very, very good news for us who are exceedingly and increasingly falling in love with Jesus is that this life on earth is but a launching pad to an eternal life with Him. The best is yet to come. Of that future, we get a quick glance as we continue to read in chapter 7 of the Revelation. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What a glorious scene. What a marvelous ending to a turbulent time. What a powerful fulfillment of the greatest promise ever made to a human being. To be among the great multitude, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Our robes will be white because they were washed by the blood of the Lamb. We will be holding palm branches and waving them with great rejoicing that the harvest has been brought in. This year's work in the field is done. The days of sowing are over. Reaping has been completed. Surely this reference to palm branches has the great feast of the tabernacles in mind as the children of Israel commemorated all that God had done for them as they wandered in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last and greatest of the three yearly feasts. It was intended at once to commemorate the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and also to celebrate the ingathering of the yearly harvest. The pilgrims, as well as the inhabitants of Jerusalem, left their houses for 7 days to dwell in tents made of boughs. The feast was at once a solemn and a happy time. In my research, I found some young Jews who viewed the Feast of Tabernacles like a wedding feast and likened the roof of their booth or tent to a wedding chuppah. The canopy over the bride and groom during a wedding ceremony. And what a pointer that is to the great marriage that will be ours when we, the bride of Christ, will meet Him face to face in heaven. So the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was to look back with thanksgiving how God provided for the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the desert before entering the promised land. Not only did God provide manna and quail for food, He provided water and light. To commemorate this provision by God, the Jews were to make for themselves booths or tabernacles or tents to which they would live for 7 days outdoors. They would get the feel of living in pretty primitive conditions, so they would easily see how much would have been needed to depend on God for protection and provision, and to deepen their gratitude for the bounty they were presently living with. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time to remember that God is our provider for all things. Then one of the elders asked, "These in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him night, day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them." Two things to highlight here about heaven. It will be a time of serving Christ, and it will be a time of being in the presence of Christ. First, serving Christ. It is possible that our vision of heaven has been so skewed by caricatures of misinformation that we cannot easily envision what we will be doing in heaven for all that time. Here we are told we will serve Christ day and night in His temple. There will be work to do. Maybe the spiritual gifts we have been given while on earth will have an expression in heaven. Maybe the preparation for serving the Lord here on earth is really a preparation for serving the Lord in heaven. We will be active. We will be productive. And we will be enjoying our time. Second, we will be in the presence of Christ. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. The word for tent is the word for tabernacle. It means to dwell among. Christ will spread His presence over us. We will always be in His presence. This really will be the fullness of joy made complete. The psalmist writes in 16th chapter, verse 11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." In the last two verses of our chapter 7, Revelation, "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Here again is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, each morning there was a water ceremony that took place commemorating God's provision of water for the desert wanderers as God led them to the promised land. To those who were there to hear Jesus, it had to have been startling when Jesus, on the last and greatest day of the feast, stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus was claiming to be the water that God provides to those who are thirsty. It's an incredible statement. So it shouldn't surprise us that this same Jesus in heaven will lead us to springs of living water. Isaiah points to the refreshing water that brings joy. Chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb," saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We come now to the Lord's table to commemorate the great gift made possible through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect, spotless Lamb who took upon Himself our sin. He was our substitute. We should be the ones who have gone to the cross. Instead, He took upon Himself our sin. And then invites us by faith to die with Him in order that we might then live with Him in His life. In the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." And then after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. As you receive the elements, you hold them until all have been served. The body of Christ, broken and given for you, take and eat. When Jesus died, Scripture says that his blood was shed in the holy place in heaven. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our sins have been washed. Our robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are made clean by the sacrifice of Christ. With deep, eternal gratitude, in remembrance of what he has done for us, let us take and drink. Stand for the benediction, please. Following the benediction, I've asked Marshall if he will lead in one final prayer as well. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.